Good morning. All right. Did everybody get a copy of the spending plan that was handed out this morning? If somebody did not, I have some here. All right. Somebody could hand. I realized this morning that as I talk about finances, we're talking about purposeful budgeting. I realize that I'm going to be talking about your pocketbook, and that's a very dangerous subject to talk about. I want to do that gracefully, but I really believe that God has given us health and strength and the ability to earn, but He's also called us to responsibility as to what we do with what we earn. And so I'm going to be talking about a spending plan. It seems that's a little more politically correct. Rather than a budget. Sometimes when you use the word budget, people groan. You hear people groan. It's like, oh, I'm going to have to buckle down here. But no, that's not what we're talking about. It's talking about being committed with what God has given us. So purposeful budgeting, there's a couple verses I think I have on here. The pull of culture versus the mind and heart of God. And friends, that's really what we struggle with. The pull of culture, I just saw somebody here that sells advertising. Now what am I going to do? But the pull of culture, advertising, is designed to get you to buy something that you may not necessarily need. I'm glad you can laugh about that. That's good. But that's the pull of culture. To convince you that you need something to make you feel better, maybe to give you a position, to give you power. And so the pull of culture is in many cases in opposition to what the mind and heart of God is. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. God doesn't like competition, friends. God doesn't like competition. And Scripture is very clear that we're going to either be committed to the one or the other. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. And I think that comes from the story of the man who tore down his barn, built a bigger barn so that he could keep all his earnings, keep all his produce from the crops, and he was going to retire. I just said this much about retirement. I can't find it in Scripture. I understand we get tired, but to retire, as the terms that we know it, and there's another whole subject about that. A career change, yes. Three core truths. God created everything, Genesis 1. He even created the finances that we use. I wanted to do something here in the beginning while I think of it. What is this, anyway? It's what? A dollar bill. Excuse me?
Something women like.
All right. Well, that's alluded. what makes what's this worth? Excuse me?
Depends which country you're in.
Okay. For you this morning, what's this worth?
3 cents.
3 cents? All right. Coffee? All right. A dollar? Okay, it's worth a dollar. Why is this worth a dollar? Excuse me? It's face value, all right. How does it become that's the face value of that is worth a dollar?
Because everybody will accept it.
All right. How many of you remember the gold standard? I don't think many of us remember the gold standard. Anybody have a dollar bill or a $5 bill that's backed up by gold? It says a gold certificate on it? Anybody got one? Got a few of them? Okay. I got a few that say the silver certificate, which means when the government changed it from gold, from the gold standard, and moved it to the silver standard, we at least had something in back of the dollar that had value, all right? But I think it was in 72, was it Nixon? Removed the silver standard, and today the dollar that you have in your wallet, the only value you can place to it is the confidence that you have in your government. It's floating today, all right? And as you watch it on the international markets, it's up and down, it's moving around, it's not guaranteed anymore. So when I give you a dollar, it's a perceived value. That's all it is. It's a perceived value. I think we need to understand that. In other words, I trust that greenback that when I give it to you or I take it from you, that it's worth a dollar. All right? At least what I understand a dollar to be. All right? And so there's a level of trust that we put in that greenback. Now, I traveled overseas a number of times, and it didn't matter what country I was in. Whenever I had a greenback, they wanted it. That's changing. I said, I can't quite imagine going to other countries and I want to hand them a greenback and they say, I don't want it. But we're headed that direction, friends. We're headed that direction. I'm saying our dollar is only worth what you perceive it to be worth. It's not backed by anything anymore. And that's what the international markets are watching. Can the United States continue to pay the interest on the debt that we have? And if we can't pay the interest on the debt, your dollar is not going to be worth anything. I don't mean to scare you, but I'm just saying. In Germany, after World War II, the story is a man took a wheelbarrow full of money to buy a loaf of bread. He parked the wheelbarrow outside the bakery and went in to see if they have a loaf of bread that he can buy with his wheelbarrow full of money. He come out, and the money was on the pavement, and the wheelbarrow was gone. So I'm saying what we use for exchange, we talk about money, it's only a perceived value. And I think we need to remember that. God created everything. God gave you the health. God gave you the strength. He gave you the provision for a job. God created everything. God owns everything too, according to Psalms 21. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it is the Lord's. And so the dollars that you have in your pocket is God's. It's God's. We are trustees, not owners. And you see that in Scripture too. I don't have time to develop this completely, but I'm only here to say this morning that you are a trustee to the dollars that God has entrusted you to. Okay? You are a trustee. And as you know, some invested what they were entrusted with and they doubled it. And there was also some that hid the money in the ground and didn't do anything with it. And God was very displeased with that man. In fact, he took from him what he had. But we're trustees. God expects us to take care of and to use the resources that we have wisely. A trustee has no rights, only responsibilities. And so there's a sense of responsibility that each one of us has as a trustee of the finances that God has given us. In internal terms, everything we possess belongs to God. Now, I heard it said already that I never saw a U-Haul following my hearse. You heard that too. But you know what, friends? When God calls us home, guess what? We're going to leave everything behind. Everything. And it seems that after we close our eyes so often the last time, that's when the arguments start. Those that are behind, that we left behind, are the ones that fight over what's left. Some truths. God holds us accountable for how we manage the money and possessions entrusted to us. We will be found faithful, or we will be found foolish. Giving is an act of worship, and I like that one. We have the story of in Scripture where the man came to give his offering, and he remembered that there was somebody that he had an offense with, and he went to and made that right before he came and gave his gift. Giving is an act of worship. When the offering plate goes up and down, I don't know how you do it at your church, but when the offering plate goes up and down the different aisles, does God notice what you put in, or does he notice what you kept? Scripture tells us a story of a widow who came with two mites. Just the two smallest pieces, they're part of a penny. Jesus also observed the wealthy people coming and putting their money in the offering plate. And he said, that woman gave more than the others did. It's an act of worship. Our giving is an act of worship. Some myths from our culture. Debt is expected and unavoidable. Is that true? No, that's not true. But it's what we've grown up with, and it's what we've heard all our life, that debt is unavoidable. We must have debt. In fact, I heard it said when I was a young boy that it's good to have some debt. It keeps us disciplined. Well, I'm going to tell you something, brothers. There's some truth to that. But what it's really saying is that I'm not disciplined. That I have to use some other kind of vehicle to help discipline me, okay? I think debt has its place. Things bring happiness. Oh, if I just had this or if I just had that, I would be happy. And I talked about advertising just a little bit ago, and that's a little bit what that brings to us sometimes, is that if we just had one of these and we just had, you know, we just add that to it, we'd feel so much better. And things bring happiness. And that's not true. A little more money will solve all my problems. And I don't know how many times I've heard that. You know, I was an employer at one time, and it seemed like I was a problem. If I could just pay my employees a little bit more, they'd be happier, right? No. But that's what you heard. That's what you heard. It felt to me like sometimes I had people that wanted to just get on my payroll so that I could take care of them. A little more money will solve all my problems. Well, let's look at the spending plan. We're talking about a budget, and I believe it's important that we have some kind of a tool. By the way, this is what we're getting here this morning is not in your book. This is an extra session that we added. A budget is a fundamental tool that enables us to control our money so that it does not control us in a spending plan for how we will allocate our financial resources. Let me ask you a question. Your employer probably gave you a W-2 already this year for what you earned last year. All right. When you look at the gross amount on that W-2, you look at that number and you say, wow, where did it all go? You hear me? Where did it all go? How did I spend this much money in a year? You know, friends, without some kind of a plan, without some kind of a accurate record keeping, we're going to get to the end of the year, we're going to ask ourselves that question. What in the world did I do with all this money? And I come to the end of the year, and I have nothing left over. And so a budget plan or a spending plan helps us control. My wife is very meticulous. She wrote down in a book, in categories, everything we spent for the year. Now, I finally got it on a computer, but I'm just saying, she was very meticulous, and she gave me cash, or I got cash. She wanted to know what I spent it for. McDonald's for a hamburger and french fries. But we wanted to know where our money went. When it got to the end of the year, we wanted to know, how do we spend our money? How careless, how frugal, or, you know, what do we do with it? And so a spending plan helps us to do that. A spending plan is a way to reach our financial goals and live out our values and priorities. Now, I'm going to say this too. Sometimes when you talk about a spending plan, you talk about a budget. I said, I hear groans. But there's power. There's power in a spending plan. Let me just give you an illustration. Telemarketer calls up this man and he said, the week before they got a letter in the mail. There was a key in there. And if you come into the dealer and that key goes into the vehicle and starts it up, the vehicle's yours. Well, that sounds enticing now, don't it? And if you don't win the car, at least what you're going to get is you get $1,000 cash or maybe $300 cash or a two-day vacation at some condo and a whole bunch of different offerings, okay? Well, a week later, he gets a phone call from this dealer. And lady on the phone, she said, sir, you didn't sign up for to come in and try your key. No, he said, I didn't. And she said, well, you know, couldn't you use the money that's guaranteed to come? That's what it said, it's guaranteed. I couldn't. She said, well, wouldn't $300 at least make you happier? He said, no, $300 would not make me any happier than I am now. The next thing he heard, click. That's the power. That's the power, friends, of a spending plan. More won't make us happier. More won't make us happier. And so there's power in being able to work with a spending plan because we have our goals set, and when we're enticed with other things, we say, no, that's not for us. And if you can say no, that is power. Amen. That is power. I do a session on, it's called The Power of Enough, and learning to what to do with stuff. Using a spending plan produces freedom. Oh, yes, it does. There is no true freedom without limits. And so what I'm saying here, that a spending plan, there's freedom within the limits. We know what we have allocated for different categories, and we know that's what we're planning on spending in that category. And if it runs over, we say no. We say no. There's freedom when there's limits. A spending plan sets safe limits financially. Now, you have a copy of the spending plan, and what I'd like to do this morning is go down through a spending plan. I'm going to talk about the different categories. And I plug some numbers in. You see the percentages there. That's what's recommended for each category. And I just want to talk about some of the different categories and maybe help us think through some of the categories. The pool of culture. Your value is measured by your position, the size of your paycheck. I'm saying this is a pool of culture. Your position, the size of your paycheck, the kind of a car you drive, or the size of the house you live in. That's the pool of culture, friends, today. I live in a development that was, as near as I can tell, some of their first houses were built in the 50s. And you know what they are? I'm guessing they're about a 30 by 30, two-story, with a one-car garage on the end, sitting on a small lot. That's the houses they started building in that development. Well, by the time they got to build ours, guess what we got? We got a split level with a two-car garage. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me how that when we look at the change from 1950 to 1960, our house was built in 1960, and the change of how the house, the way we built houses from 1950 to 1960 in the same development. This, how the size of the house grew. That's true of a lot of things in life. our value is measured by, that's the pull of culture. So the bigger house I live in, the bigger kind of car I drive, the bigger paycheck I get, you know, all those determine who I am. A little more money will solve all your problems. Let's talk about the mind and heart of God. Our value is not measured by what we earn or do, but by who we are. Beloved sons and daughters of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's not decided by all the stuff we got, and how big our house is, and how big our car is, and how new our car is, and all that kind of stuff. It's not decided by that. It's decided by our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Work is a blessing. Ooh. Our culture says, less work, more play. But friends, work is a blessing. I have a little bit more to say about that later. We're called of God to join God in the ongoing management of His creation. In other words, we're careful about waste. We're careful about what we're going to leave to the next generation. You have children. I have children. I have grandchildren. And they want to live on the same earth that I'm living on. And how do I care for it? What do I do with it? Work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Let's talk about income and earnings per month. Take home pay, and this is going to be beginning now with the spending plan. Take home pay, net take home pay, the amount of the paycheck after taxes and deductions. And so basically what you take home when your boss hands you a paycheck, and what you're taking home is after he's already taken off all the taxes, and he, if you have any kind of retirement plan, if you have any kind of medical insurance that you're paying for your family, those items have all already been taken out, okay? And they've been deposited where they belong. So a net take-home pay is the amount after taxes and your deductions. We're talking about salary one. One salary should be enough to cover the basic ongoing expenses. If it takes two incomes to pay the basics, you may be living above your needs. If you study history, and I'm talking about just from World War II, that's when a lot of this changed. America lived on one income per family. But then after World War II, and industrialization was booming, and advertising became a, well, let me just tell you this. Automobiles. Last year, 2009, we sold 11,500,000 new automobiles in this country. Do you know how much they must? Do you know how much they spent on advertising? $8 billion. Do the numbers. It comes out to over $700 a vehicle in advertising. So when you go buy a new vehicle, the first $700 is going to be for advertising to sell you that thing in the first place. All right, average. I'm talking about average. I'm sure the more higher-end vehicles get more exposure than some of your less expensive. But I'm just saying, advertising, the money that's spent. So we have to go to two incomes to be able to support all of our expenses. It used to be that when you bought a house, you financed it for 15 years. Today, we're financing them for 30, for 40. And when you do the math and look at the difference between a 15-year mortgage and a 30-year mortgage, I don't have it in front of me, but I think it's almost double what that house is going to cost you. Not only did you move from 15-year mortgage to a 30-year mortgage, but you also upgraded. Instead of spending $700 a month for a mortgage, which we'll look at, we spend $10, $11, $1,200. Why? We need a bigger house, we think. One salary should be enough to cover the basic ongoing expenses. And if it's not, you're probably either too big a house, too big a car. Your expenses are out of proportion with your income. Now, here for the example, I plugged in $3,000. We're talking about one salary, taking home $3,000. That's $36,000 a year. And I don't know, but I'm guessing. I'm talking about take home now. I'm not talking about gross. Because for $36,000 to take home, you probably are making $42,000 to $45,000, somewhere in that range. But you're taking home $3,000. One income per family. Now, I want to say something about that. said earlier that culture says that it's position. All right? I ask you this question. The job that you're working, the job that you're doing, is it a calling on your life? I would expect that when you go to church on Sunday morning and the pastor gets up to preach, that you're expecting him to have a calling on his life to preach. Is that right? I would expect that if you're sending children to a private school, that you're expecting the teacher to have a calling to teach. Amen? Yeah. And so we expect others to have a calling on their life. Missionaries. We send missionaries out to the field. I would expect that you would expect that they would have a calling on what they're doing. I ask you this question. The job that you're working, is it a calling on your life? Do you see it as a calling on your life? Or is it just a means of earning money? There's a big difference. There's a huge difference. Especially from an employer's point of view. And so I ask you the question. The paycheck that you bring home every week or every other week, is it a gift for you from a calling that God has placed in your life for what you're doing? I hope that what you're working is a calling. It's not just a means of earning money. Now there's a line there for the second income. If there happens to be two incomes in the home, the second income should be for extra payments on the house, money to put in savings, maybe to pay off some debt, but not to cover the basic living expenses. One income should be able to do that. And if it's not, you need to think about adjusting. Sometimes there's some other income. Maybe you're doing some babysitting, or maybe you did a job for somebody and they paid you a little some extra, or maybe it was even a tax return or something like that. That's some other income. Giving. I have 10% in there, $300 a month. Giving is, like we said earlier, is an act of worship. It's something that we do because we love the Lord, and we give because we love being a part of His kingdom work. And I think it's something that, when it comes to giving, I think it's something that the family should be involved in. The children may have a project that they would like to see money go toward. Or I'm just saying, make your giving a regular experience in your family, and also involve the family in your giving. It's an act of worship. It's something that you're teaching your children, that because we love Jesus and we love what God has done for us in our hearts, that it's just an honor to be able to give into His to kingdom work. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. The culture says you give if it benefits you. And that's culture, all right? And it's amazing how that filters into the church. I'm sorry to say. But with our giving, you know, I say still that when we give with an open hand, expecting nothing in return. But it's amazing how much giving gets done, expecting something back. Give if it benefits you. Give if there's anything left over. Generally, when you work on a budget and with somebody and they come to the end and whoops, expenses are more than what the income is, guess which category is the first one that gets adjusted? Giving. That's the easiest one. Yeah, give if there's anything left over. Give out of the sense of duty, because I must. You know, when I was in the treasurer of our congregation, do you know which bills were the ones that were folded the hardest? The $1 bills. They were usually crumpled up into the smallest you could get. You know, it almost feels like somebody's giving out a duty. When the offering plate goes past, they got to do something. And so they squeeze a dollar bill together, throw it in when the plate goes by. I don't know their hearts. God does. But I'm just saying, we give out of a sense of duty. Like, we think we should help. We don't really want to, but we think we should. Well, generous giver, God loves a generous giver, one who gives with an obedient will, a joyful attitude, and a compassionate heart. There is a unique joy in giving, and I can say amen to that. There is a unique joy in giving. There's something about being able to give to the needs of other people, at least where our passions are, and his missions, and things like that. That there's a joy that God gives that nobody else can give. There's a unique joy, I believe, from being able to give. We're created to give, to be channels, not reservoirs, not just to hoard. We give as a response to God's goodness, to focus on God as an ultimate source of our security. In other words, when we give, we're depending on God. Remember the lady that gave the two mites? She gave all that she had. She was depending on God to meet her needs, to help achieve economic justice and equality. I don't have time to spend on all these. To bless others and to be blessed. To break the hold money can have on us. You know, there's something about being able to give. There's something about being able to be involved in kingdom work and in the hearts and lives of other people that breaks the hold on money. Sometimes some things that money that I want to keep for myself and use for myself, but, you know, God speaks to my heart and says, Glenn, I want you to give that to this project. And there's something about how that breaks the hold, the grip that I have on my own resources. The biblical benchmark is giving. In giving is a tithe, which is 10%. Three characteristics of the tithe: it is a priority, it's a purpose, and it's a proportion. We said about 10%. All right, let's move on to the next category. We're talking about savings. Yes. Sure. Good point. Do you hear what he said? When you get your paycheck, I said earlier that all the taxes are taken off. Where's that base for that? It's off the gross. Everything comes off the gross. Now, you have to understand the gross. A paycheck, you get paid so much an hour and so many hours, and that's your gross. If you're in business, obviously, you can't give off the gross because you probably have some expenses that are involved. But it's the gross of the net, all right? You understand what I'm saying? That you give. But good point. Good point. Thank you. Savings. Emergency savings, replacement savings, and long-term savings. Emergency savings. They recommend a 3 to 6 months expenditures for your family. Suppose you lose your job, or suppose you get sick, or something happens, you can't go to work. You have a buffer. You have some cash on hand. A buffer to carry you through any emergency. The replacement category for savings is, I don't know about you, but I'm driving a vehicle. It's 11 years old, and it's got a lot of miles on it, and someday I'm going to have to replace that. So I know that's coming. I know that sometime I'm going to have to replace that. So I put money into a replacement savings account to plan on expenditures that I'm going to have sometime down the road. Or maybe the refrigerator start making funny noises. Or the dishwasher isn't beating like it used to. You know, I'm just saying the furnace isn't burning like it should at one time, or like it did at one time. And so you know that there's things that are wearing out. And so you put some money back into a savings account, knowing that there's going to be some major expenses, and that's what you're saving for. And I want to tell you something. It is a pleasure to be able to go buy a piece of appliance or to go buy a automobile or whatever it is, and you say, I got cash. I want to tell you something. That's power. But I got cash because I planned for this. All right? I planned for this. There's money I put back. Now, long-term savings, probably depending on your age. You have children in school, and there's a lot of expenses that are growing up. You probably don't have a lot of extra cash for long-term. But don't forget about, someday, you're going to be my age, and you're not going to run as fast as you used to, and you're not going to climb as high as you used to, and there's going to be a career change. They tell us that in our lifetime, we make 3 major career changes. I already made my 3rd. I think I'm done, or getting close. I'm just saying, plan for retirement. Social Security is in bad shape. My wife's going to turn 62 here in about 2 years. Not even that, a little over a year. And I looked at collecting her Social Security at early age, which is what they recommend. When I looked at that number, I said, forget it. It's hardly anything. I'm just saying, we can't live off Social Security. Social Security was never intended to support you through your latter years of your life. It was always set up as additional or supplemental income. That's what Social Security is. It's supplemental income. It's to help you. It was designed to help older folks, not to support them completely, but it was designed to help you. And so you can't depend on Social Security to carry you through. I'm not saying you can't. You're going to live very frugal if you do. Well, let's move on. If you have it, spend it. This is the pool call. If you have it, spend it. If you don't have it, spend it anyway. it's futile to save. It's not worth it. It's useless to save. That's the pool of culture. Well, let's look at the mind and heart of God. It's wise to save, according to Proverbs 21. And it's foolish, even sinful, to hoard. Now, we talked about that earlier, about the man who built his barn and was going to retire for the rest of his life on his earnings. Saving, putting money aside for appropriate goals. And I think we talked about that. We talked about hoarding. Let's move on. We're at debt. As you notice, there's a whole bunch of categories in debt, in the debt category, credit card debt. And I want to say this, if you have a credit card and you can't pay the bill completely every month, what should you do? Cut it up. Get rid of it. The money that you, the purchases that you use your credit card for should be money that you already have in the bank someplace, all right? And I think credit cards are very useful. Credit cards can be very helpful, but you must manage them. They cannot manage you. So if there's some credit card debt that you have to pay off, that's the only debt that I put in there. This is a miscellaneous debt that we're thinking about. I'd like to move on to, let's just click through some of this. This clock is going to... There's all kinds of debt, as you can notice there. Let's get past this, and I wish I could know what number slide I'm on. We'll get there. Here we go. Housing. 25 to 36% of your income should go for housing. We're talking about mortgages at $700. And when you get to the end of this, I won't get to the end of it this morning, but you'll actually figure out that $3,000 worth of income, we have $3,000 worth of expenses. I don't have a penny left over. If you look at the numbers that I'm putting on here, they are very small. $700 mortgage, how many of you can get a $700 mortgage anymore today? No. You can if you buy something small enough. And if you have some money saved that you can put toward your mortgage, it makes a big difference. Most of us have mortgages probably that are higher than that. So I'm just saying you can't buy a big house if you're going to try and have a $700 mortgage. You can't. You must buy a smaller house. In fact, later on we talk about renting versus owning. And actually, for a young couple, in many cases, it's better to rent than it is to own. And I have the numbers on the screen here, but I probably won't get to them this morning. So we're talking about a mortgage of $700. We're talking about maintenance and repairs of $70 a month. That's only $840, folks. You can't do much for $840 around your house. You can put a couple spottings up. That's about it, maybe. But it's not going to be much. So I'm saying the numbers that I'm using here are very small, and we're talking about $36,000 net income. Electric, $80. That's what ours about, what ours runs at home. I've talked with couples who runs a lot higher than that. I had a young man here some time ago. His electric was running over $200 a month without electric heat. They had oil or propane heat. I forget which it was. And I'm saying, brother, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. You got to check your house out. One thing I want to tell you what you can do is turn your thermostat on your water heater back to 120 instead of 140. They come through set from the factory some years ago at 140. Turn it back to 120. You'll save about $30 a month just by changing the temperature on your water heater. But your electric bill should be somewhere down in that range, $80 to $120, I'm guessing. If it's higher than that, there's something somewhere drawing electric that probably shouldn't be. You have something turned on somewhere that's not necessary. Lights, who knows what it might be, but just check it out. Gas and oil, that's for heat. That's $1,200 a year. We're using natural gas where we live, and that's about what it runs, about $1,200 a year to heat the house. And we'd like it, 71 degrees. water and trash, $60 a month. That's for if you have public water, you have public sewer, and you trash, $60 a month is probably going to be tight. But I'm just saying the numbers here are all small. Telephone, internet. How many phones do we have today? When I grew up, when the phone rang, had two shorts and one long, that meant it was for the Hoovers, all right? If it was one long and one short, it was somebody else. Remember those days? Yeah, some of the older ones do. We had party lines. Today we have private lines, we have landlines, and we have cell phones. And cell phones today, unless you get a track phone, I think, but they're going to cost you $40 a month, minimum. If you get one for your wife, you're probably at $50 and $60 a month. And if you get internet on it, you add another $30 to it. And you start putting all the features on and it runs, you can spend $100 and $130 a month on internet service, or I should say on cell phone service, before you know what happened. Am I on target? Yep. And I'll tell you, I opened a store in 85, and I think it was about 86, 87, I had my first mobile phone. I had to take it to Cellular One, my vehicle to Cellular One, and they installed it in the vehicle. It was this big thing that sat under the seat and sat on the floor or else on the dash, and when it rang, you picked it up in a big long cord and you talked in the thing. Remember those days? It ain't that long ago, friends. It ain't that long ago. Today we got them in our pocket. And they're so small and handy. But I'm saying it's an expense that you occurred that many years ago, we didn't even know what it was. And now you get internet service and get all your emails and everything sent right to you. But you pay for it. It costs texting. I didn't have texting on my plan. I got a daughter. She's on my plan. And I started getting texting bills. I said, what's going on here? Checked it out. 50 cents a piece or whatever they were. So I added texting to my plans. I don't have to pay that anymore. $10 a month. I'm just saying, what we think is a need, is it really a need? Do you really need all that stuff? Our landline, I can make no long distance calls on it. All I have is that the thing rings when someone calls me. $20 a month or something like that. I don't need long distance service, and I use my cell phone for everything. Because I can call all over the country free. So I don't have distance calling on it. But this is housing at $1,100 a month. Let's talk about, let's get past this and talk about cars. I want to talk about automobiles. What's an automobile for? What's it for? Why do you have a car? Transportation. When Henry Ford made the Model A, I think it was, the Model T, I don't remember which one it was, but he had a slogan. He said, I want to build a car that everybody in America can afford and have one in their driveway. You remember that? You ever hear that before? That was his goal. And you know what he built? He built a basic vehicle with a basic color. Black. If you didn't buy a black one, you paid extra. In fact, it's not that many years ago that a color other than black was extra. You paid extra for a color. But the idea was that the car was for basic transportation. What is the car for today? Impress people you don't know. Probably somebody you don't even like. We're talking about the pull of culture. How the pull of culture has changed the basic use of an automobile. You're right. It's to impress people. The least one you can own is the one you drive. It's not economical to wise to buy a new car. And this is a year old. I put this together a year ago. I think that has changed some. I just say this. 2009, there was I forget the number of cars that were sold, but the used car market on the 2009s, 8s, 9s, 10s are so high that you want to be careful that you don't pay almost new price for a used car. It has shifted. That'll change again, but I'm just saying, be careful. Leasing, I looked at leasing when I had the stores. It's not effective at all. Not effective at all. Cost effective, no. There's no economic advantage to leasing. The time to get rid of the car is when it costs more to maintain the car than what it is actually worth. And I am out of time. Gas. On the way here, I saw gas was $3.35 a gallon. It's the highest I've seen it for quite some time. I thought $3.29 was high. In fact, I filled my van up last Saturday for $3.19. Today is $3.35. We're going to see higher gas prices, and I don't know what you drive. But depending on the vehicle you chose, you're getting about 10 to 12 miles a gallon. There's vehicles out there that do a lot better than that. And so I just asked you the question. Your monthly expenses for gas. It's phenomenal today, folks. It's phenomenal. The money that we spend in gas. I have $200 plugged in here. If you want to hear more of this, come to Cambridge Mennonite Church this weekend. I'm doing a whole weekend on finances with their congregation. So I'll be hopefully get a little further than what I did this morning. But I hope this morning that you just got a glimpse of the benefits of being intentional, being purposeful as to how you spend your money. On that handout that you got, it has percentages for the different categories. Sit down with your wife and talk about what do we spend in this category and what are we spending in this category. And where can we make a difference? Where can we change? When you walk into a grocery store, did you know that the highest profit items are by eye level? And if you want to buy, you want to make a better buy, you look down below or way over. Some stores use end caps for their specials. Did you know that it's common for you to walk into a store and turn right? I learned some of this stuff when I was in retail. And I'm saying there's marketing out there that takes you. Go to Walmart, for example. Guess what's in the back of the store? It's what you want. So they have you walking through the whole store to get there, and you see all this other stuff. All right? I'm just saying, be aware of how marketing lures you in, pulls you in. I'm talking about the pull of culture, the pull of advertising, and even the pull of just strategic placement. Another pet peeve of mine is these gas stations. I mean, sodas are a dollar and a half or whatever. You can go to the grocery store, you can buy them for 25, 50 cents. But the convenience that we've become accustomed to, and I see these guys drive in and they fill up their trucks with gas, they go into the store and they buy their breakfast. It's probably the most expensive place you can buy breakfast. But it's convenient, and it pulls you in, and everybody's doing it, you know? Thank you.